Welcome to Gear Talk, a podcast on biblical theology. We've been talking about the often misunderstood book of Ecclesiastes. Today, Jason and Tom continue their conversation. This is the second podcast on Ecclesiastes. We would encourage you to listen to Life Under the Sun, Ecclesiastes Part 1, in connection with this podcast. When you get a chance, take a look at the resources connected to Ecclesiastes highlighted in our show notes.
Welcome to Gear Talk. I'm Tom. I'm with Jason, and we are talking about the book of Ecclesiastes. This is actually the third week we'll be in it, but kind of second week more intensively. So, Jason, thanks for doing this.
Glad to be back, Tom. Ecclesiastes, the theology of Ecclesiastes was truly fundamental in one of the most significant seasons of suffering that my family endured in the past. And God used this book to uphold me. And it's my prayer that even as we're considering the message of this book and what Solomon's voice and the narrator, who may have even been Solomon himself, had for us in this book, that it would be serving souls and helping people recognize, wow, there's another book of Christian scripture that has such meaning for us today, and I want to dig deeper into it.
I love it. So, Jason, I'd like to pull back out of Ecclesiastes for a second. We have in our logo, so even the name Gear Talk, we have six different gears, and Ecclesiastes falls into one of them. So maybe you could just kind of outline how are we seeing the Bible, and why does Ecclesiastes fall into the section of the scripture it falls into?
Well, it's always good, Tom, for the Gear Talk Biblical Theology podcast to pause and help people recognize that this is not a podcast on engines, but we are using this metaphor of gears to help clarify that when all the gears in a system are working together, the system operates as it was intended to function.
Right, right.
And that happens in any type of machinery. And so we have borrowed that as an analogy to the way that all of Scripture, when understood rightly, with each of its major components working together, the message becomes clear that God intended all along that the Bible would have two testaments, an old and a new, and that the old is progressing in a way that climaxes in the person of Christ, mm-hmm. that we see in the new, and that the old itself has three major parts according to the way Jesus defined it and the Jews of his day understood it. There's the law, the prophets, and the writings. Ecclesiastes falls in that third division. The law tells the story, its narrative of creation all the way up to Israel's readiness to enter the land. Then we pick up in the former prophets that unpacks the history of the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. It unpacks that story and the entrance into the land all the way until they leave the land, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Then the story pauses, and it's within the pause that we get first the latter prophets that clarify why the story went the way it did, and then the former writings. And it's in the former writings that really the flow of the Old Testament shifts from negative to positive on a whole, from living in a cursed and broken world to hoping in. How does a remnant who is hoping in the coming Messiah live faithfully? And Ecclesiastes falls within that context, before the story picks up again in the latter writings with the book of Daniel and takes us to the end of the Old Testament, which automatically demands a sequel, like the story isn't over, and we turn the page and we get Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And We then unpack the latter gears, the Gospels and Acts, the letters or epistles, and the book of Revelation. So this is the structure of God's engine that is designed to give life. You put broken things in, and out comes things that are mended and healed and mm-hmm. transformed. And that's what the Word of God does. And so Gear Talk Biblical Theology is about understanding how all these parts of Scripture, or how all these gears, were intended by God to work together to exalt the person of Jesus. How does the Bible progress and integrate and climax in Christ? That's what this podcast is about. And today, we are focusing in on a book within the former writings that is intended to clarify that God knows right where we live. This is a very real world under the sun, a cursed world where stories like the story of Abel happen, where life is shortened unexpectedly, where death comes to all, even a believing member of the remnant who's hoping in the Messiah. Death comes to all, and what are we to do in a world where we are out of control, where we cannot grasp all of God's purposes in reality? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond? And this book is entering into that world and giving clarity by talking about what is wisdom and what is the life of wisdom, what are the benefits of such a life, and how do we live God's way as we hope in the Messiah.
And you can see, so talking about this as with falling in a chunk of books then in the writings, and you mentioned it you called it the former writings. So if the writings, that third section of the Old Testament, our third gear, could be divided in two parts, the former writings and the latter writings. The latter ones are stories. The former ones are more poetic. And then Ruth would start the whole thing. But in these poetic sections, what you said was clarifying how those hoping in God's kingdom were to live. You can see why we need this, because we can't live presently in a world other than the one we live in. We do live under the sun. So I am going to need wisdom. How can I live in this space that you've put me in, God? And how can I live here with joy when it sure seems like, like you said, the Abel stories, those stories abound?
That's right.
And we can be waiting in our lives. All of us have lived like that, where we're waiting for, when this happens, then I'll be happy. When this happens, and whatever are the pieces that have to fall in line, almost as if life is not as Ecclesiastes pictures it, but it's a, you just have to know the puzzle piece to put in place, and then you've got everything organized, and it'll be okay after that. So, Jason, we had last week we started, and you had three R words, kind of as you defined the book. You said the need for realism, the right rationale, and then we didn't get here, the proper response. But real briefly, you're saying that this book is pointing towards the need for realism in our lives. And I think you'd probably tie this to that word translated vanity in Ecclesiastes 1:2, but you kind of unpacked it for us. So if you could real briefly say, what's the idea of realism, and real briefly the word hevel? If you didn't hear the whole thing, though, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week.
Sure. Hevel is a Hebrew term meaning vapor or breath, and it's even the term that is used for the name Abel, which is why I even brought him up at the beginning of this podcast. The term means vapor or breath, and the question is, in what way is everything hevel? The framing motto to this book, all is vanity, as the ESV renders it, that is an interpretation of this meaning hevel. Is everything in this life empty, vain? Is it futile? And I was proposing that that's not the case. That
and you're not making that up. You're saying that's not what the word means, actually.
I'm saying that within this book, it doesn't to say that something is vapor. Certainly, we could be pointing to its lack of content or substance. We could be saying that all things are pointless or empty, meaningless. Or even we could say if something is vapor, we could say that it's fleeting. But I'm proposing that in this book, actually what's at stake is the ungraspable nature of reality, that God's providences are beyond our understanding, and that is at base what the author means by everything is vapor or breath, that it's a world we can't control, and it's like us trying to shepherd wind. And yet in this world, where there is one shepherd who's overseeing all things well, and the call is not for us to control things, but to trust the one who is controlling things. So realism, I noted 2 points in the discussion of realism. One, that there's nothing to be gained in this life, but wisdom does provide gain, though not in this life, but in the next.
I think an example you used, there's nothing to be gained. You said, for instance, if you had a lot of cars, for instance, or something like that, you just made the point, they're all going to rust. That you don't end with gain there in that, and you went on to talk about finances and a library or whatever else it might be.
Right. That in that sense, in an ultimate sense, there is no gain in this life. But for the author to say there is still more gain in wisdom, what it suggests is that the gain of wisdom is for a life beyond
right.
the present one, beyond the present one of curse, that how we operate, how we think, the worldview we have, the skill set, the way we use the skills God has given us and steward our existence, all of that still does matter, even if what we're doing in this life is going to come to an end, and we're not even going to be remembered generations from now. Nevertheless, what we're doing does matter for the ultimate life and in the lives of others in relation to the outcome of their faith. So that's realism. There's nothing to be gained under the sun, but there is more gain in wisdom because of what it brings for the future. And then the second element was simply God's in charge of this world. And the world that he has made is crooked. And what God has made crooked, no man can make straight. He makes the days of prosperity, but he also makes the days of adversity. That's the conviction of the theologian in this book. And the question becomes, and in doing so, he makes what's going to come tomorrow absolutely unknown, such that in ultimate respects, we can have every good plan, but it's the will of the Lord that prevails. Mm-hmm. And here we are, Tom, we're recording this on November 5th, 2024, and it's Election Day. And you and I rest celebrating a God whose name stands forever and ever. He is the unchanging one to whom belongs wisdom and might. He's the God who in the course of a lifetime changes times and seasons. He's the only one who removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So if we encounter a wise person and we see someone who's not suppressing truth but rightly grasping reality, it's because God has made it that way. And it just elevates the fact that we are so dependent. This is a book that stresses our dependency, that God is massive and his ways are inscrutable. His judgments are beyond our understanding, and that's the real world. And the question becomes then, Tom, why does God do it this way? Why does God make us unable to actually know what's coming tomorrow? Why does he make us recognize we are a needy bunch whose bodies are breaking down? Whether you're wise or fool, everyone is moving toward death. The days of darkness are many. Why does God make it this way? And right at the end of the podcast, we considered what at least one of the reasons. And I pass that over to you now, Tom.
So the verses you highlighted were Ecclesiastes 3, 14, and 15. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. The emphasis is on our rightly relating to God and that we fear him. You also talked about 8, 12, and 13. And what we read here, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Fear of God, clearly, we're moving to a prolonged days. We're moving to life that's not under the sun. That's what he's talking about here. And that if we're wondering, ultimately, God, how can you be doing this? He's saying, I'm doing something to produce a right understanding of me. For both of us, there's so many times, I know everyone listening, that you'd say, God, I do not understand what is happening here.
Yeah, that is our world. It's stressed right at the end of chapter 8. I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. How much man may toil in seeking it, he will not find it out. This is a world filled with mystery.
And if I demand, I have to know before I will trust God, this book is saying, no, actually, that actually is not going to happen.
That's right. It's not going to happen. And, I mean, you just highlighted chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, and that's actually where I left off in chapter 3 last week, and this was the very next passage. Why would God do what he does? He does it so that we will fear him. And that by its nature is an act of love, because verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8 tell us that it will be well with those who fear God. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. The very next verses, there is a vapor that takes place on the earth. And by that, I think he's saying something very hard to grasp, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vapor. That is, it's enigma. It is a frustrating mystery, hard to grasp. And yet that's the world we live in. And God puts us in this world so that we would fear him. That even in the fact that we can't control reality, in our fearing God, it gives us hope for the future because we know that it will be well with those who fear God. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So in one hand, it says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, he will not prolong his days, but it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. And I think you're absolutely right, Tom, that this is contrasting a world where, okay, what would we expect? We would expect that the good are those that have long life, and the evil are those that get a short life. But we're living in a world that is so filled with mystery that what should happen to the good happens to the wicked, and what should happen to the wicked happens to the good.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, are you willing to live in this world? You're either going to suppress such truth and ignore it, or you're going to fear before me who controls all things. But know this, if you fear me, your future is secure. You will prolong days. Even if death comes early for you, not a hair of your head will perish. I am the resurrection and the life. I think Solomon, the preacher in this book, who's focused less on himself, knowing how much foolishness he lived out in his own life, and more on his role. I am giving you wisdom. Heed the wisdom I am giving. Fear God. In your desperate state, don't act like you're more in control than you are. Recognize how little control you have, and trust the shepherd who is shepherding all things well from beginning to end. Fear him. And know this, it's those who fear who will have a future. There is more gain in wisdom, because wisdom gets associated with a true lasting inheritance beyond life under the sun. That's his first rationale. And the second, well, I'll just pause there if you have anything you want to add, Tom.
I was just thinking, so in so many ways, the life of Abel does become a picture of this book, because we think about his life when we read Genesis and we think, wait a minute, God, if you had a plan to save this planet, it sure appears like you've got your man right here. And his life is gone. Abel doesn't even get a word in the Bible. Like, he doesn't say anything. But as readers of the New Testament, we read in Hebrews that through faith, he still speaks. That there is no complaint. Abel does not have a complaint before God, and saying you wasted my life, or it was all futile, or meaningless. Clearly, his life did have great meaning, even though when we look at it, and especially just reading Genesis, we feel like, wow, he was like smoke from a campfire. He showed up and then he's just gone.
Right.
And I look around and all I see now is Cain.
Right. Yeah, going to Hebrews is so telling. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he is still speaking, urging us to be those kinds of people. And then just a handful of verses later, including Abel in this group with people like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. That is the thrust of the book of Ecclesiastes. That is what the preacher is trying to help us recognize, that this is a temporary home. Death comes to all in this world. And in fact, what should come to the wicked often comes to the righteous. Things are topsy-turvy, and we can't understand them. They are frustratingly mysterious.
And it can lead us to think God is out of control. He does, like, lost control.
And the author is absolutely convinced that God is in control, and he's the one who changes the times and the seasons. He is the one who has made the world as it is, crooked. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of adversity, know this, it's God who has made the one as well as the other, and he does it the way that he does it, rendering us unable to know what's coming next, so that we would fear him. And that is a gift of love, because he opposes the proud, Tom. but he gives grace to the humble.
Mm.
He puts us in a context where we will either run from God or stand in wonder of him. I was thinking about the concept of fear that I was unpacking, or we were unpacking last week, and I was thinking about the Grand Canyon. To be at the Grand Canyon awakens something in the soul. If one does not fear the Grand Canyon, you could either die in the base due to inability to get out, or you could fall from the top because you were careless. But one thing coming to the Grand Canyon should not do is make us want to turn, close our eyes, and leave. We fear the amazing grandeur of Grand Canyon, and it moves us to stay and watch and hold our breath and stand in awe. And that's the picture of reverent trust in our God, that we have such an encounter with him, recognizing his greatness and our smallness, and that he has made a world where we can enjoy relationship with him, that it moves us, this fear of God moves us to not sin, moves us to take care of our lives, moves us to consider how now shall we live, and moves us to want to stay in his presence as long as possible. And it's those who fear God for whom it will be well. That's part of the promise of the text and why God makes the world the way that he does.
Hmm. The book of Proverbs for us, and we're going to get there because we're going through things that are connected to Solomon, and a good deal is connected to Solomon. But I think for us, it feels like, and we're going to need to adjust this whole, how we look at Proverbs even, but it feels like Proverbs is a lot easier because it's do this and this will happen is what so many of us probably grew up with. That's what Proverbs is doing, where Ecclesiastes, at least I think for many of us, has just felt like, why try anything anymore? I'm just going to throw my hands up because this world is madness. And you are not at all saying that's what this book is doing.
No, not at all. Certainly it is true that so much in Proverbs is laid out with what could be called a harvester's mentality. You sow and you reap. And that's the pattern of life. And Ecclesiastes is wrestling with the reality of the world that what we sow, we often do not reap. Storms come and destroy the crop, and expectations are thwarted. Lives are lost young. And yet, for those who fear God, the second element of the rationale is that those who fear God are empowered to live in a certain way, knowing that our future is secure, even in a cursed world where the days of darkness are many. We are fueled to actually pursue joy. And there's many interpreters of the book that come to this point and see, oh, death comes to all, and everything in this world is like vapor, a shepherding of wind, and God just wants us to fear him. Where does joy fit in? But that's exactly where the author goes. He says, the only way you can truly enjoy the gifts of God is when we fear God rightly.
Mm.
Otherwise, the fact that the Chipotle burrito is going to come to an end, or that the birthday party is going to no longer be my birthday as soon as tomorrow comes, it would all of a sudden make us feel like, well, if I can't celebrate forever, why celebrate at all?
Right.
And yet this book is setting it up that God is giving us tastes of what will last forever. And when he gives us those tastes, we are to embrace them wholeheartedly. I go first, Tom, to chapter 3, verse 12. I perceived, he says, that there is nothing better for those who live in this world than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And then it's right after that that he says, I perceive that whatever God does, he does so that people would fear him. Eat, drink, read, bowl, hike, study. Whenever God gives you the chance, celebrate with friends. Delight in the pleasures that he grants, because these are a gift of God. And we are empowered to delight in today, even in this cursed world, where our pleasures are imperfect, where our pleasures are fleeting, where our pleasures are themselves filled with enigma. We are empowered to rejoice today because we already know our future is secure. What can cause someone to leave all the comforts of home, all the comforts of family, for the sake of Christ's name, to go across a culture and learn a language and be in a place away from family, away from friends, away from those comforts, and find joy there on the mission field? What can cause a person to do it? It's that they know they are working for something more than this life.
Mm-hmm.
That they have a joy in the presence of God that will never end. And they know that nothing in this world, no one in this world, can take away that joy. Their future is secure. So even today, as we sit here on Election Day, Tom, the call is don't fear what could be in the results. Fear God. And as you fear him, you're going to be fueled to find joy, to delight in the good gifts that God has given, even in a broken world. And regardless of who wins the presidential race, the world is not perfect. And the situation in the U.S. needs a lot of help. And the church's call is still to make mature disciples. So I go to the next text.
Can we back up 1 second? I think we have a mutual friend went on the mission field, and this whole idea was driving even how they decorated their house. Do you remember the story I'm talking about? The furniture they bought.
Yes, unpack that, Tom. I am pretty sure I do know what you're talking about.
There was a thought with so many missionaries in this particular place, and the thought was this: we are working for a future glory, so we are going to deprive ourselves right now. And I'm not talking about how we live in excess at times or things like that. I'm just saying, This person, though, when they got to the land they went to, they actually bought furniture that their family would be comfortable in. And the parents said to the kids, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the idea was that we actually do want to find pleasure here in this place right now. So when we're together as a family, not just saying, well, kids, someday you'll get comfort in heaven. There's something appropriate about saying, I am thankful for this chair I'm sitting in today. This is a taste of heaven right now. Or you mentioned eating at a restaurant or having a meal. I am finding joy in this right now, even in the midst of a broken world. This is a gift from you, and I'm going to receive it like that, and I'm going to try to live my life like that, taking the grace you pour out in this present world under the sun.
That's right, Tom, and that was the story that I was thinking of the mindset of this missionary was so telling, though, that it was not simply, we're going to get some comfortable furniture because we want to live in as much comfort as we can now.
And we deserve it.
Yeah. It was very much, even in the instruction given to the kids, that in embracing the comforts, some comforts that God has supplied, our vision is that we can stay on this mission field as long as possible for the sake of Christ's name.
That's really good.
That we would recognize that if we starve ourselves, we will not have long life. But also, if we become gluttonous, we will not be able to serve as we've been called to serve. And that in enjoying the pleasures of today, we do so mindful of tomorrow. And we're going to get there by the end of this podcast. But ever present in the pleasures is the recognition that God will judge everything we do, whether good or evil. And we ever keep that in mind. With every purchase, with every delight, and all the while balancing it, recognizing the days of darkness will be many. Mm-hmm. And how, and we can measure whether our souls are delighting in the future or delighting in the present too much by when God says, okay, I'm taking it away. I'm taking away the pleasure. The birthday is over. Now it's time to deal with the funeral. How do we respond? Does our hope shift? It shouldn't. Our fear of God should remain steadfast because God is unchanging in his steadfast character, his unending faithfulness. His mercies are fresh, and he gives us what we need for today. We don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow we'll have enough worries, and there will be new grace. And so we fear God today and embrace what he brings. If he brings the opportunity for pleasure, we should enjoy it completely. Celebrating our child on the sports field, enjoying a fellowship meal with church family, delighting in a family vacation, and yet having refreshed ourselves and readied ourselves and rested, now we enter in and we seek to run. We seek to run in the fear of God. And when the days are many that are hard and toilsome and grieving, we maintain our fear and don't become sullied or discouraged. But this book is, just bringing it back, this book is saying, as you fear God, your future becomes secure. And when your future is secure, you are freed to delight in the present, even in a cursed world. Here's chapter 5:18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. For so many in this world, they have wealth and possessions and no power to enjoy them because they're fools. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice even in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart.
You just said something that was helpful in 19. You said, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. The idea that you were pushing there is, and power to rightly enjoy them. That this is, you'd mentioned it at the beginning today, this is Christian scripture. So that idea of God has blessed me with the ability to rightly enjoy this food and drink, or rightly enjoy this vacation, rightly enjoy my child's sports games or whatever it would be. So this is just not just general wisdom for people saying, wow, look at the rich. God gave them all those things. You were saying, no, that even the ability to see it, see your food and drink and rightly enjoy them, that's a gift of God.
Yes. Yes. The very next verse is, Tom, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, that a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, that is vapor. It is a grievous evil. It is so painful when a man gains power and status and riches and yet doesn't have contentment, and yet that provides the very context for the janitor in the business who's supplied for, and all of a sudden he's finding joy. Mm-hmm. He's finding joy. And there, this is truly, the word is explicit, this is an evil. Mm-hmm. When God gives all that a person desires and doesn't give them the power to delight in them. It's part of the brokenness of this world. And yet it doesn't have to be so for those who fear God. Though we may even have little, because the righteous get what the wicked should get, and the wicked get what the righteous should get. Though the righteous may have little, in that little, because they fear God and their future is secure, they can take great pleasure. I think of Tiny Tim and the Cratchits in the Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, and versus Scrooge. Mm-hmm. That is the story of reality as we live it. And those who are uncontented, who fail to fear God, who think they can control and that they have made themselves who they are, ultimately there is a displeasure. And the author of this book, I mean, Solomon, as the preacher, he himself, early in the book, unpacks how he pursued everything. No one can do anything but what the king has done, the king who had all that there is and yet did not have the power to enjoy it. And it forced him to recognize his need to fear God. And out of that fear, now he's saying, you can find pleasure. You can find pleasure even in a cursed world. Go, chapter 9, verse 7 says, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life, your enigmatic life, your frustratingly mysterious life. All the days that he has given you under the sun, because your joy is your portion in life, and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Everyone goes to the grave, and our call to live with vigor and purpose is now. I think that's what he's getting to.
Can I just stop you right there? I think this will be a help for, and I would just like your less than 30-second answer here, but for a lot of us, when we see Sheol, it can feel like maybe where we grew up, people will go, oh, that's talking about hell. You're arguing, you just said it. It's not, he's not using that idea of going to hell. So can you just unpack what Sheol, the idea there, real quickly?
Yes, Sheol is the grave, and it's the place of where the righteous and the unrighteous go. And the point of Sheol is to say there's a stopping point to life on earth. Mm-hmm. And it's a stopping point that is part of life under the sun. In this cursed world that God has made crooked due to the sins of Adam, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the world we live in. And after death comes the grave. But grave, according to this book, is not the end. It's not the end for the righteous. It's not the end for the unrighteous. There is a judgment day on the other side. And the judgment day of the righteous will result in pleasures forevermore, where the temporary pleasures of today will be lasting forever. And for the unrighteous, their inability to delight today in the gifts of God will only be extended forever on the other side of the grave. But Sheol is the grave, Tom, and it is a signal in this book just that there is a small window where you and I can live with purpose before the eternal destiny that is set for all. And that time is now. And it's a time in a cursed world that is filled with confusion and where we are faced with a decision. Will we fear God or will we flee? Will we suppress truth or embrace wisdom?
All right, so Jason, we've talked about the need for realism, the right rationale. Let's end here with the proper response. So what do we do with this?
Yeah, Tom, I want to go to the last call for joy in this book, and it's where he gets most explicit in giving clarity to how people should respond to this world. And last week, at the beginning of the podcast, this is the passage we started in, and now I want to end here before recalling the final word in the conclusion. Here's what the preacher says. Light is sweet, meaningful, precious, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. This isn't just a general statement within this book of what all people experience under the sun, because he's already said in chapter 2, the fool does not have eyes in his head. He walks in darkness all the time, but it's the wise who have eyes in their head. So when he says light is sweet, light is something only enjoyed by the wise. And so light is being portrayed here metaphorically, I think, for the goodness of God. The graces of God that are pouring out toward all people, only the wise are able to appreciate them as God's gift. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. And the very next word, Tom, is for. Now, in my ESV, it says so, but the conjunction is a key in Hebrew, and that conjunction does not ever draw an inference, like therefore. The word so in English is an inferential particle. That's not what this Hebrew term does. And elsewhere in the book, like in chapter 5, 19 and 20, and chapter 8, verse 15, this construction shows up in exactly the same way, and it provides a reason for what precedes. Why is the light sweet? Why is it pleasant for the eyes to see the sun? It's because if a person lives many years, he ought to rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vapor, enigma. So let me just pause right there and understand the rationale. Why is light sweet? Why is it pleasant for the eyes to see the sun? Because the days of darkness are many, Tom. And if one lives many days, you should be rejoicing in every one of those days, even in the dark days. Why is light sweet? Because we're not going to see the light all the time. But when we do see it, it becomes a marker in our lives that we can bank our hope on. In the days of darkness, we find fuel for joy. It says, You should rejoice in all of them. But remember, the days of darkness will be many. We should be rejoicing in all our days, in the days of prosperity and in the days of adversity, which will be many. And the fuel for joy, I believe, comes in seeing light. Seeing the kindnesses of God, the goodnesses of God, and letting them be benchmarks in our life so that when the trials come and the suffering persists, we remember God has shown himself faithful in my past. He will prove himself faithful again in my future. Though weeping may tarry for the night, I have to believe that joy will come in the morning, that there will be fresh mercy when dawn rises. And that's what makes light sweet. In a cursed world, when God gives us eyes to see his glimpses of grace, hold on to them. That's the call of this text. Hold on to them, because they will provide the fuel that you need to persist in your fearing God, in your trusting him reverentially, even in the trying days. Then he says, here's the principal response. Having embraced the sweetness of light as fuel for even rejoicing in the dark days, he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, so that your heart cheers you in the days of your youth. So number one principle, start rejoicing in God. You're to do it all your days. So start today. Delight in God from your youth and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. That's an interesting statement, Tom. Moses says back in Numbers, do not walk in the ways of your heart. But we have to remember that he was talking to an audience who were stubborn and rebellious and unbelieving. But in this book, he's not talking to that group. He's talking to the remnant of wise people. And chapter 10, verse 2 says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. So when it says in chapter 11, verse 9, walk in the ways of your heart, I think he's saying, he's talking to the wise who have eyes to see light, and he's saying, God is shaping your heart in accordance with how it should be. Delight in God and start to walk in accordance with what you desire in the sight of your eyes, because God has transformed your eyes, transformed your longings, purified your desires, so that what you are longing for is honoring to him. Walk in the ways of your heart. But then he says this, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. That's the caution. That's the measure. That is our joy truly a joy in God? Is our walking in the ways of our heart truly a walking in the paths of righteousness? Or is it pursuing worldliness? And so the guard in this text, first guard, is know this. As you rejoice and as you walk, know that for all these things, God's going to hold you accountable. And then he adds another step. So you rejoice, you walk, while knowing that all things God will bring into judgment. And it says, remove vexation from your heart. Turn from anxiety. Don't be anxious about anything. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are filled with enigma, are vapor. So when it says remove vexation from your body and put away pain from your body, I think his point is what Paul's statements are in verse chapter 4 of Philippians. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Don't live under the weightiness of this world, but be one who is casting your cares continually upon the Lord. That's what I think it means by remove vexation from your heart. Choose joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says in Philippians 4. And again, I will say, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything. That's the exact thoughts of the preacher here. Rejoice in the Lord. Walk in the ways as he's guiding your heart. Don't be anxious And then the final step, the final command of the passage is, remember also your Creator. And that's significant, Tom, because it puts our joy in God, our walking according to our heart, our turning from anxiety, all in the context of the one who is the great giver, the one who's upholding all things, who's making everything, says verse 5. The one who, against whom we cannot go. What God has made crooked, no one can make straight. He is the great mover. He is the creator of all things. And so when we see the watermelon, or we stand on the bank of Lake Superior and see the 40-foot waves and the storm crashing, when we experience the awe and wonder of Grand Canyon, or we simply delight in our grandson or in our granddaughter, we are to remember our Creator, recognizing that this is not only from Him, but is designed to point us back to Him. And in the days of desperation, when we are drawing our final breath, or when we are standing next to our daughter who is battling leukemia, or when we get the word that the car accident has come, or the job is over, that mom and dad are getting a divorce, that our spouse has had an affair, in those massively grieving, dark days, the call is, remember your Creator. There is a shepherd who is on the throne. He is in charge. And though you cannot control what's going on, He is in control. Where else can you go? He alone holds the words of eternal life. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of what it means to be human. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Those are the final two verses of this book, Tom. At the very end of the conclusion, and I think we can see how they truly capture the heart of all that the assembler, this wise sage, was trying to get across. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of what it means to be human. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Living within the context of the covenant demands that we fear God. Living in this cursed and broken world under the sun, we're faced with the decision. Will we fear God, or will we suppress truth and run? But if we fear Him, we will have a future, and it will fuel us to find joy in this life. We rejoice. We walk in the ways as God guides our heart. We turn from anxiety, and we remember our Creator. This life is like a shepherding of wind. It's vapor, something we cannot control. And yet we have a shepherd who has done all things well. So when things feel like grasping for breath, grasping for at air and trying to hold it, the call of this book is, look to your shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Jason, I'm really grateful for this. I think it will be a help to a lot of us. I'm thinking there's certainly numbers of us hearing this, reading the book, who know and love the Lord, who would say, I struggle finding joy in the eating and drinking and living life under the sun because I always can find something that's not right, and I'm waiting for everything to be made right, or I won't permit joy unless it's all right. So almost that I won't permit myself to find joy in something. And this just the repeated words to those who've been made wise, the commands to you must find joy in these things, just strikes me that for some of us, probably we're at a spot that in our prayer times we pray so much about things that we want to be right, but adding to our prayers something to the level of, Lord, I seem to have lacked the ability to see common graces that you're given me, the light that you are trying to give me that would fuel my soul. Please open my eyes to see it and help me enjoy these things. Like, it's almost like we're trying to shepherd those moments too. Like, I can't enjoy this birthday party because all is not right everywhere else.
Yes.
And so just a prayer for us, even as we wake up in the day, Lord, let me see your light. Let me see what you're doing. Let me rightly rejoice in it and not dishonor you in the way that the gracious gifts you're giving me, I'm saying they are not all as I, everything's not perfect, so I won't even receive this.
Mm. Yes. May God give us the ability. May God empower our joy. It will sustain, and it's grounded in hope. Grounded in hope, because it will be well with those who fear God.
Amen.
But it will not be well with the fool. So may God help us fear him. May it lead to staying close to him, following in his ways, and taking every opportunity that we have to delight in this world, in the hope of the next.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for listening. I pray this has been a blessing to you.
Thank you for joining us for Gear Talk. For resources related to biblical theology, visit handstotheplow.org or jasonderoshi.com. Be sure to check out our show notes for links to resources on both sites related to Ecclesiastes.